Please take your Bibles and go to the book of Galatians chapter 2, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read two verses of Scripture. I trust you brought your Bibles today because we're going to be using them. We're going to just give a little bit of a background once again. We covered some last week in regards to the confrontation that Paul had with Peter. And, of course, what was going on in this particular passage of Scripture is that Peter, with his hypocrisy and withdrawing himself from fellowshipping with the Gentiles, was given the impression that the Jews were better than the Gentiles. In other words, that he was being a respecter of persons. In Galatians chapter 2, I'll read verses 16 and 17. Galatians chapter 2, it says these words, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." Now, Peter should have known better at this particular juncture. As you know, we believe that this is the earliest book of the Apostle Paul's writings. We know that he's just the penman. It's God who gave these words. This is also the first use of the word justified in this particular book as we're going through and studying the book of Galatians. But let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, as you know, these 28 chapters in the book of Acts, they give the history of the local New Testament church, the early history, I should say. And the first half of the book, many people just to make ease of division, would say about the first 12 chapters deals with the life of Peter, his ministry. Then you find the second half of the book dealing with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And here in Acts chapter 10, you have the gospel being introduced to the Gentile. We've already seen in Acts 2 that the gospel was really introduced to the Jew as well as others in Acts 2. Acts 8 was the gospel being introduced to the Samaritans. And here in Acts chapter 10, we have the gospel being introduced to the Gentile crowd. It says here in verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius." Now understand, we have the canon of Scripture now. In other words, we have Genesis to Revelation. We don't need visions and things of that nature. We don't need that ministry in our midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is one of those passages of Scripture that bears that out. And so it says, "And when he looked on him," verse 4, "he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." Now, of course, you know the days started at 6 in the morning, and so the sixth hour would be right about noontime he goes up. And in the Middle East, a lot of their houses, the roofs were flat. So they would actually go up on the roof of the house. Sometimes they had a wall up there, and they would actually sit up there. They'd actually dry their clothes and things of that nature and other things. So he went up there to pray. And it says here in verse 10, he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, fell into a trance. This is key. "And saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. As you know from a study of the Old Testament, there were certain foods and certain things that the Jews could eat and that they couldn't. Some were called clean and some were unclean. And that's the illustration that's being given to Peter here. So he's trying to wrap his head around what he's seeing. And the Lord's also teaching him something here. He says in verse 15, "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven." Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. So here we find these three men come to him, and they take him to Cornelius. Now I'll let you read the rest of this chapter, but as they take him to Cornelius, we know that Cornelius is a Gentile. We know that he's searching for God. He wants to know exactly how to get to heaven. He wants to know who the Messiah is. And so Peter introduces him to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and this Gentile gets saved. And so we have this event taking place. Peter is here, and we see here in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, that this is one of the things that seems such out of character for Peter. This also goes to show that good people can sometimes do the wrong thing. And we find here Paul was standing Peter to the face in Galatians chapter 2, because of this split that he was causing within the local church. There should be unity in the church regardless of your culture, okay? Regardless of your background. And as I said last week, the ground is level at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that God is no respecter of persons. Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We have a difficulty here in verse 1 and following, because this is what I made reference to, is how that the Judaizers came down and they began to infiltrate the local churches. And they began to say that unless they take on some of the law of the Jews, then they cannot be saved. They were saying that the outward actually signified their salvation. They were actually saying that, hey, if they weren't circumcised after the law of Moses, then they were not saved. So they were equating certain things as part and parcel of salvation. And we know, as New Testament saints, and I believe it's been grace all the way through the Scriptures, that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And see, what happens here is you say, well, you know, why is this such an important thing? It's because then people would say, hey, I'm one of God's elect because I've been circumcised after the law. And so they would take glory in their affiliation and what they had done in their lives. And salvation is all of God, it's not of man. So look at Acts chapter 15, I'll begin reading here verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." Notice, everything's being done in this dispensation of time through the local church. You can't get away from it. And they were doing everything under the authority of the local church, and they were actually going from community to community, and they were finding the believers, and where would they find them? They wouldn't find them on a boat somewhere. They would actually find them in a local church. It says here, it says in verse 5, "But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So then they began to take it even a step further. They said, it's not good enough that you be circumcised. You have to do this too. And you'll find with a lot of these false belief systems is they start out by saying and just adding one little thing to the gospel. And then before it's all said and done, they keep morphing into more and more and more and more man-made regulations to prove salvation. It says here in verse 6, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, you know, we just read that. That's Acts chapter 10, okay? And the salvation of Cornelius. Verse 8, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Amen. So we see the importance of understanding. We have our national pride. We may have our racial pride and things of that nature. But by the same token, when we talk about the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to understand we are all one. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a habit, it's mainly I find in the South, that we greet one another, "Hey sister, hey brother," and that kind of thing. You may know that there's some songs out there that talk about, you know, calling each other brother and sister, things of that nature. But we're all one in Christ. We're all part of the family of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek and the Gentile. Amen? So we see that. Now, many times when you hear us talk about salvation, especially here, we talk a lot about your position in Christ and how important a position is. And, you know, I'm trying to illustrate position in Christ and this truth of justification and so on that I want to address this morning. And what I was thinking about a position was, it was interesting when Pastor Friesen and I went to India this past January, and how because of the position we held as pastors, that the people held us in high esteem. Now, what that meant was, you saw some of the pictures when we got back, where there was one particular time in the evangelistic services that we had that they put a thing of flowers around us. They also put a crown on our head, and they actually treated us as, I guess you would say, with royalty. You know, that kind of thing could actually go to your head if you're not careful and really realize your place in Christ and how you are nothing without Him. But what they were essentially doing is they were saying, because you were a pastor, because you were from, North America, and you knew the Word of God and you're about ready to preach the Word of God, they had such high respect that they treated us well because of our position. Okay, so position in Christ really matters. What I mean by that is you need to understand your position in Christ so that you know to whom you belong. And you know the benefits and rights and privileges that you have as a child of God. So you have to know who you are in Christ. Also, we know when we talk about being saved, we talk about relationship. You know, relationship is important as well. You know, if you go into the office area of the church here, you'll find on some of the office doors, you'll find a keypad. And we have, in that keypad, we have certain combinations that lets us into our offices. And so if you know the combination, you can go in there. There's a relationship that's been established. And so there are certain ones that have access to the offices and others that don't have access to the offices. In my particular office, for example, I have a certain code in there. And yet, you know, I think just about every member of my family has that code. There may be a few others that do, but I know they have that code. And there's a standing, opportunity, a privilege that my family has, that no matter what is going on in my office, they have access to my office. There have been times where I've been in there studying, and then one of my children will walk in, and they will, you know, have something to say to me, or maybe they're just passing through. Sometimes I'm wondering whose office it is. But at the same time, because of the relationship we have, they have access. And it's important for you as a child of God to understand your relationship with Christ. Because with that relationship, you have access. And so not only do you understand your position in Christ as a child of God, but you need to understand your relationship, that you have access with God. That's a wonderful truth. That's why you can go to certain passages of Scripture and get such help. You know, it goes in Hebrews chapter 4, I think it's verse 16 or so, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and find help. You know, and if you need help, I mean, isn't it nice to know because of your relationship you can go get help? Amen? You can go get help. One of the things that is always concerning when you travel is you always want to make sure that you have what? An insurance card. Many times before you travel, you try to go to Blue Cross or some other insurance agency and you say, I need some travel insurance, because you want to make sure that, hey, if something goes wrong, that you have a relationship established with someone so that if you get sick, that you can get the help you need, you see. And so it's important for you as a believer to understand that you have a relationship with the God of heaven, so that when you need help, you know who you can go to. And he's right there to help. And we see that happening so many times with the children of Israel, how, you know, they would humble themselves, they would confess their sin, and what would happen is he had sent a deliverer to them. That's the goodness and graciousness of our God. And it's all because of our position in Christ. It's all because of our relationship with Christ. But I want us to also look at some things when we go to Galatians chapter 2. We see a word that's mentioned here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That talks about a legal standing. You hear me say that. Justified, there's one definition that says just as if I'd never sinned. And that is something that is declared about us by God himself. It is an act of God. It's not a process. It's a judicial act. When someone goes to court, and there's not enough evidence to convict them, and there's no proof that the crime has been committed, what happens is the judge says, hey, not guilty, and so on. And so there's nothing applied to that account. They have, in essence, been justified. Okay? And so we see here that the Bible talks about we as believers, when we get saved, that we are justified, that we have been declared righteous. Now, you know, it's interesting how things get put together. We had Vacation Bible School, and I know that there's several hundred that were here on Friday night, and we gave somewhat of an illustration in regards to this, using these chemicals over here, water and some dye and so on, and another solution. And we illustrated about the sin nature and all. And I'm going to change it up just a little bit from the other night. This is, say, a picture of Adam in the garden. We know that, as I mentioned to the children, I said, you know, it took 6 days of creation, and God rested on the seventh day. On the sixth day of creation, he made man and he made woman. He told them that they could eat of the trees of the garden except for one, the knowledge of good and evil. We know that the devil came along, and the devil actually deceived Eve. And so because of that deception, she was tricked into eating that, deceived into eating that, but yet Adam knew better. Adam was the authority that God looked to. That's why we always say that God looks to the man of the house, and it's important how the man operates his house, and God holds the man accountable for what takes place under the roof of his house. We see that so many times throughout Scripture. And so what happened was, is Adam saw that Eve took of the fruit. She offered it to him. Rather than say no, he said, sure, I'll take some too. And so he did something not under deception, but a willful act. And he took of that fruit that he was told not to take. And so it says that sin came in to his life. And this is what happened. He was in innocency, and then we find that sin came in and just messed everything up, okay? And it dirtied up his life. Now, you need to understand that this is what we call that Adam became our federal head, okay? At first, he was in innocency. If they had offspring in that innocency, those children would have been innocent. But this is why the psalmist said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Wasn't saying that the act of procreation is sinful, because God gave that as a gift to a husband and wife. Okay? At the same time, what he was saying is, he was saying that because of Adam's sin, that sin nature has been passed down from one generation to another generation to another generation. So that's why we say that Adam is our federal head. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So what happened, and I'm not going to be able to do this well without spilling, that's why I've got a towel up here, but at the same time you find that every child that is born from Adam also becomes a sinner. They're a sinner. That's why you hear us say as preachers, and it's on the authority of the Word of God, that when someone sins, they don't become a sinner. You're born a sinner. And you sin because you are a sinner, okay? And so you see that. But this is where salvation comes into, because death passed upon all men. And so every child that's born is a sinner. Now, I know it's not as dark as it should be. I'll just add a little bit here just to give you that illustration. But you notice that everything is tainted by sin, right? Right. Okay, good. At least I know you're with me. Okay? And so here we find that everyone is a sinner. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. If you were to go to the book of Psalms, chapter 14, I believe it is, the first three verses of Scripture, it mentions the same truth. So we see all the way through the Bible's consistent that every single one of us are the same. Once again, God is no respecter of persons. We find that just as He died for all, we also see that all are sinners. In other words, because man is a sinner, whether they're red, yellow, black, or white, we know that they're all sinners. We all believe the same. And so we all need the same Savior. We're all in the same boat. We deserve to spend eternity in a place called hell, right? That's what the Bible says. In fact, let's look at some verses of Scripture that talks about that. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, there's a consequence because of sin. We see that with Adam and Eve. There was a consequence. They couldn't stay in the garden. They died spiritually that day, but they also began to die physically. This is why God says that, you know, I'm going to do away with that old house of clay. I'm going to give you a new body, fashioned like unto His glorious body. And so we look forward to that. Right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 mentions, that our 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that our bodies groan within us waiting for the adoption. In other words, we have our aches and pains and our moanings and groanings, and we're waiting for that new body. And praise God, one day we're going to have that new body. Amen? Amen. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, it's appointed unto man now once to die, but after this the judgment. In other words, every single one of us in this house of clay will one day die. Physically will die. I don't care how many vitamins you take. I don't care how many laps you run. I don't care how healthy you are. If you live long enough, there's going to come a point in time where something's going to give out, and eventually you are going to die. I know that's not something we like to talk about. And I realize with each passing year, it's closer and closer to that time where, hey, just chronology-wise, it tells me that I have less in front of me than I have behind me. And so it's appointed unto me, it's appointed unto you, it's appointed unto all men once to die, and after this, a judgment. Now, it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews there doesn't talk about which judgment, because he's saying, look, some will meet at the judgment seat of Christ. That's for the saved. Not to determine whether you go to heaven or hell. That's all signed, sealed, and delivered when you are justified, when you are declared righteous by God because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another judgment, and that's the judgment of the unsaved. And that is what we refer to as a great white throne judgment. Take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. Revelation chapter 20. And we see that we'll look at verse 11. And I saw John's writing here on the Isle of Patmos, these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So I always like it just by ease of wrapping my head around it and remembering it. I look at when someone dies now outside of Christ, they go to hell, okay? It says death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. I look at it and I make reference. I've done it here many times where I look at someone who dies in their sins is going to what we would refer to as the remand center. And then once they have that final court case, so to speak, and they receive their final sentence, they move from the remand center to the prison, maybe Stony Mountain or some other place, and you see that they serve out their sentence. And here, once someone meets God without Christ at the great white throne judgment, the final sentence will be meted out to them, and that is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this is why it's so important for us, because we are deciding in this life where we're going to spend the next life. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm just going to make reference here to just a few verses of Scripture. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16, you know it well. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. In other words, the sentence of death, because mankind is a sinner, is all on the ungodly. We're all ungodly outside of Christ. We all deserve death. We've all been tainted by sin. Sin cannot enter into heaven. We need a Savior. There's nothing we can do to solve this problem. We can't work. We can't do anything. We can't help people cross the street and say, hey, now I can get rid of my sin. No, it's still there. It's always there. Unless somebody does something besides us, and that somebody is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could be the acceptable sacrifice to pay the sin debt, because it had to be a perfect sacrifice. How could any one of us who are imperfect give a perfect sacrifice? It's impossible. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so it had to be the blood of a perfect one, and that perfect one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And he's pure, he's holy, he's right, he's just. And so we see that as you actually ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin and come into your life and save you, then he infuses his life into your life. He takes your sins away. He makes you clean. He makes you whole. And so even though the rest of the world is still headed towards hell, you can be clean. You can be holy. You can be justified. When God looks here, he does not see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Better than that, he sees Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And then, because of the sentence of death, the judge of all the earth, God himself, he looks at you and he says, I don't see this. I see this. You're righteous. You're holy. You're just. Come on in. You're one of mine. And now I have a relationship with the God of heaven. Now I have a position in Christ. Amen? But that doesn't solve the problem of the world, because every human being is actually a prodigy of Adam. As by one man, sin entered into the world. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ solves that issue. Amen? He does that. So now, if you go back to our text passage of Scripture, in the interest of time, we'll just read real quick, like it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. This person, unless Jesus Christ is put into his life, there's nothing else he can do to clean up his life, to make him pure. It's only Jesus that can do that. It's no human effort at all. Amen? It's simply a reception of Jesus Christ in the life. Jesus came and he cleaned up that life. He saved that life. And so it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Take your Bibles, if you would, as well, and go to Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And I'm almost done. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Does someone have a coin? Toonie, loony? Is there a $100 coin? I'll take that too. Cheap. Here's a loony. And I would say in Acts chapter 20, let me just read verse 21. It says these words. It says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of confusion in regards to repentance and belief and conversion and salvation and all that. And I would like to say that this passage of Scripture really shows two sides of the same coin. I wrote it down this way. You cannot believe without repenting. That's why you don't find repent in the Gospel of John. Because when it says believe, then it's talking about you have to repent to believe. You have to change your mind. Okay? You have to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, realizing your sinfulness, your inability, your wickedness, and you have to put your total reliance upon Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, you've offended Him, you're a sinner, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you cannot believe without repenting, and you do not truly repent if you do not believe. And the gospel is simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your faith in Him for your eternal salvation. Amen? So we see that. Okay, so we must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I was tempted. Just wasn't enough. Now, when one is saved, he is justified. So the moment you repented of your sin and you asked Jesus Christ to forgive you and to come in your heart and save you, he kept his word. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. In other words, you believe in your heart and you say, Christ is my Savior. You're essentially saying that. Christ is my Savior. And you are saved. That is, justification is an act of God whereby He declares the sinner righteous. In other words, He sees you not this way, He sees you this way. He declares you righteous. It doesn't matter what man says. Who is the one who declares a person justified? It's not the church. It's not some potentate somewhere. It is the omnipotent one, the God of heaven, that declares the sinner righteous, the moment you get saved. And it's an act, it's not a process. Maturity is a process. Okay? Conception is what? It's an act. Okay, now look at what it says here. Let's go to our last passage, Romans chapter 8, and I have to be done. Notice I say it's not that I want to be done, I have to be done. Okay, verse 31. Paul, this great doctrinal book, he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who has declared you righteous? You know, there are some people that won't ever let you live down your past. There are some people that no matter how good you try to be and no matter how changed your life is, they'll just keep that, yeah, and they keep just digging that up, and they won't let you live that down. That's what he says here. But if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, so what? Doesn't change your position. Doesn't change your relationship. If you've been justified by God, you're justified, my friend. And he says these words in verse 32. He says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, if you're saved, I can come up to you and say, I don't think you're saved. What does that say? That I don't think you're saved. But my friend, if you've asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, and you've asked Him, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of your sin, to forgive you and come in your heart and save you, knowing that you deserve all eternity in a place called hell, and you're embracing Him as Savior, Messiah, my friend, God declares you righteous. And I can talk till I'm blue in the face and it doesn't change this one bit. Amen? Because I'm not the justifier. He is. Amen. That's what the Bible says. Well, that's not what I grew up with. So what? It's God that justified. Not your mom and daddy. Not your grandma and grandpa. Not your tradition. And not your church. Well, I've had that drilled in my head since I've been knee-high to a grasshopper. Well, cut the grass. It says here in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's powerful. He not only saved you, but he's praying for you right now. Think about that one. You going through struggles today? Christ is praying for you. You remember when he talked to Peter? He said, Peter, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But what did he say? I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Amen. He goes on to say, 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Some people say, man, I just go through all kinds of trouble. That can't separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because you've already been declared righteous. It's an act. Once for all. He goes on to say, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, and that's what you need to settle right here, right now, today. You need to be fully persuaded, number one, that you have repented toward God and put your faith toward Jesus Christ. Amen? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you need to settle that. where there's no more doubt. But Pastor, I do have doubts. Believe the Bible. Not your feeling, not what everybody's told you, not what you think. What does the Bible say? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or sword or peril or sword. I mean, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Death. Death doesn't separate you from God. It takes you to it. Amen. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Well, yeah, but. Hey, well, yeah, but. That doesn't get you anywhere. He says, nor life, nor angels. What we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. So, if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Amen. We say, he goes, nor powers, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's impossible to take him out of there. Did you get that? It's impossible. You can't separate him. You can't separate him. Amen? He's there. When you got saved, God declared you righteous. Jesus came in through the person of the Holy Spirit of God, and you can't get rid of him. He's there. Amen? Well, how about this? How about it? Well, that's not what I think. So what? Are you saved? If not, you need to be saved. If you're not saved, the sentence of death hangs on you. And one day you'll spend a Christless eternity in a place called hell. You stand condemned before a righteous and holy God. But He's made a way. The way is through Christ. Christ is the anointed one. One sent specially by God to save sinners. And my friend, when He comes in, He'll clean you up and make you accepted in the beloved. And that's what He wants for your life, not this.